Initially, I wish to express my gratitude to this Bible College, to its president, to its faculty, to the committee that set up this lecture series, to the students who have warmly welcomed me in the dining room, and to all of the conversations I've had in the halls and in the class, and to all of you for your courtesy in sticking with us to the bitter end, if this might be put that way, or to the great conclusion, whichever you happen to see it as. It's been my privilege to be here, my honor to have the opportunity to reflect on, to finalize my thinking on this topic, and to prepare it for your attention in these days. By way of summary as to where we've come thus far, we started off with a description of the authenticity of the oral tradition, which we can presume is behind the Synoptic Gospels. We looked at the theme of the atonement and saw it very briefly in the two main views in church history. We saw in the epistles four basic symbols: the law court, the sacrificial altar, the battlefield, and the wisdom of the sage. We then looked to the scattered hints of the interpretation of the atonement that are generally known and observed by others and have been across the history of interpretation. In the Synoptic Gospels, we found 10 in the early life and ministry of Jesus, and then 6 in the Passion narratives. This morning, we got to the heart of our topic, which was to turn and try to see what Jesus himself says, and we set before ourselves basically 10 texts. The first one, the problem, which is set forth in the Lord's Prayer. The second one, the affirmation of the necessity of an atoning sacrifice, which we found in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. We then saw 3 great parables in which at the heart of them was demonstrated the fact of the costly demonstration of unexpected love, within which we found a definition of our Lord's, or a presentation of our Lord's understanding of his own views on the Passion. We would pick this up now this evening. We have one more parable, and then we will turn to a series of 4 dramatic actions, or dialogues as we would see them. So, first of all, our 4th parable, which is the parable of the great banquet. In a sense, we have our sequence out, because this one is not quite as dramatic or quite as clear as the others, but nevertheless, it's there. The account we're looking at, again, is the account in Luke, which seems to be less interpreted than the account in Matthew, which looks like it's got a midrash, a commentary according to Jewish tradition, probably after the fall of Jerusalem. But in Luke, we have it at a very early, very primitive stage. And what happens? Well, the man has a big banquet. He invites a lot of people. And at the hour of the banquet, he says, "You're to come." This is according to Middle Eastern custom. That's the way we always do it in the village. You invite all your friends on the basis of the number of people who say yes. You decide on how much meat you're going to butcher. When the meat is all cooked and ready, then you send the servant around. And the phrase we have in the Greek is exactly the same word order of the Semitic phrase that's always used. Tafaddalu kulli shay hadir. Please come, everything is ready. Okay, the first guests start making excuses. Now, the excuses are very, very ridiculous, and there the last one ends up as insulting. One fellow says, "I have bought a field, I'm going to go look at it." This would be like a Canadian calling up his wife and saying, "I've just bought a new house, I'll be late for supper because I'm going to go and see what it looks like." Now, you know, this is ridiculous. You don't buy a house until you've seen it. The second person says, "I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to go and test them." This would be like a Canadian calling up his wife and saying, "I've just bought 5 used cars and I'm on the way down to the lot to see if they will start." You know, this is ridiculous. Okay, the third fellow says, I have a wife in the back of the house and I'm busy." Now, this is terrible, you know. He's going to be home that night. Banquets were at 3:00 in the afternoon. And this is so bad, it's insulting. And, you know, in the Middle East, we have a chivalry regarding our women. We don't talk about them in public. And to offer this as an excuse is so bad, we can't even describe how offended the host is expected to be. And, of course, he is. When the servant comes back and reports this, he's really upset. Now, what does he do with his anger? They think they're going to shut down the banquet. No, the banquet is going to go on without them. So the invitation goes out to the lame, the halt, the blind, and so forth. These were the precise categories of people whom the Qumran community said cannot be allowed into the messianic banquet of the end times. Very specifically, these were the people who were not going to make it. Very specifically, these are the people who are now invited. And they come with joy. Then they look at the servant, the master looks around and he says, we still have some empty chairs. Why don't you go outside the community and then the key word, compel them to come in. Now poor dear Augustine with his Latin culture, when he wanted the Donatist church, which was a Berber speaking church, to be forced into the Latin church, and he called in Latin authorities to do it, he picked up this text as a justification. He said, well, the scripture says we're supposed to force them in, so we're going to bring the troops and force them in against their will. And very tragically, the Spanish Inquisition picked up the same verse, and they decided that they were going to use this as justification for what they were trying to do. This is a complete violation of everything that the text is all about. What is it all about? The people outside the community are people who have there is no way by which they can expect to be invited. I think this is a symbol of the Gentiles. So you're not from this man's family, you're not from his extended community, you are not from his village, and you find yourself suddenly invited to a great banquet of the big man. He can't be serious. He doesn't really want me. And so you begin saying, well, that's very nice of him. I know your master is a very noble man, and it's very kind, but I have to see a man about a horse. My wife is expecting me. You start dreaming up all kinds of excuses as to why you can't come. Why? Because you don't really believe that the invitation is serious. This used to happen to me on occasion in which I would be preaching in some village, and then I would be invited afterwards, and of course you're supposed to say no for the first 15 minutes. And because when you say no, then that gives the host a chance to back down because he has to invite you whether he wants to or not. And so you keep saying no and he keeps saying yes, and the tone of the voice gets higher and higher. And after 15 minutes, they're shouting at each other and some very important information is communicated. And the host communicates the fact that, yes, I do want you and we do have food. So having communicated that, then the person is able to communicate by the way he shouts, and he says, yes, I am hungry, and I would like to stay for the meal. But they can't just say that. It has to be said in this very sophisticated dialogue which takes place, which an outsider can never really quite manage. You know, I try and do the shouting, I get to the right point. He is so insistent, I say yes, and then I find the poor man's wife isn't there, and there's nobody to cook the meal, and 2 hours later, I hear him bargaining for chickens out the back door. Okay, so this is sort of an in thing that you know that you have to manage. Now, I'm the guest. Okay, so they're expected to invite me. But the outsider isn't expected to be invited at all. So when the big man says, you are invited to this big banquet, well, he can't be serious. Now, what is going to convince me, the total outsider, that the invitation is dead serious? A little special persuasion is going to be required, and what is required is he gently takes me by the hand and starts dragging me down the street. Now, he's not dragging me against my will. He's convincing me that he really wants me. Grace is always unbelievable. And so there is the need for that some special persuasion to convince the recipient of grace that this grace is authentic and it is for you because you have not earned it and you do not deserve it. And it comes to you as a gift, but yet it's very, very real. Of our great words, we've got the unexpected, we have the word love, we have the word demonstration, the word costly is there, only it's not quite as clear as in the other illustrations, but yet our major theme is there. The person is delighted to come, but he really can't believe that this is for me. And that's what it's all about. Okay, so we've seen four major parables in which our theme occurs. Let us now turn to look at four major dramatic dialogues or dramatic actions. The first is the famous woman taken in adultery in the 8th chapter of John. Now, as you probably know, from your studies of textual criticism, there is a problem with the text here. Some of the earliest copies of John have this, and some of the earliest copies of John do not have it. I think most of us are basically convinced that it is an authentic story of Jesus. Why is it there in some of them and not in the others? You've got two views. One view is that it was a floating tradition, an agrapha, an unwritten saying of Jesus, and that it was so deeply beloved by the church that even after John had finished the book, somebody decided it had to be put in, and some people put it in the eighth chapter of John, other people put it into the sixth chapter of Luke, and so the early texts, some of them show up here and some of them show up there. Or another view is that by the second century, unfortunately, the church had become very, very legalistic, particularly in matters of sexual ethics. And so any woman who taken in adultery was expected to stand up and confess her sins before the congregation goodness knows how many months. And how are you going to get her to do this if she reads this text? She'll say, "The Lord forgave the like of me, and I don't need to go through this public humiliation." And so to keep the girls in line, you just quietly cut the passage out, you see, and you put it aside. And so you copy the text without it. That could have happened, or the previous could have happened, which would give us two different explanations as to why some of the texts of John have it and some of them don't. In any case, let us proceed on the assumption that it is an authentic story of Jesus. Now what happens? Jesus is in the temple. They bring in a girl. The men of religion bring her in and say, "We caught this girl in the act of adultery." Now, how do leaders of a religious community catch a girl in the act of adultery? That's the first question. The second question is, where is the guy? The law of Moses says you're supposed to stone both of them. Why didn't they drag him in? There are a number of things that it's a little difficult to do alone, and adultery is one of them. All right, the whole thing, pardon the colloquial expression, stinks. Because, you see, this cannot be a girl from a good family, because in Middle Eastern society, the family itself will kill the girl if she violates the sexual code of the community. They don't wait for the priest to come and catch her. This is probably a prostitute. All right, so the prostitute can be found in the middle of the night, and you can catch her in the act. That's the only kind of people you're going to catch in the act. They've let the guy go, they drag the girl in, and what is the point? The point is politics. The point is a power play. They have let this girl function in the community because boys will be boys. But now they're going to use her in order to trap Jesus. What is the trap? If he says, yes, the law of Moses says we must stone her, the Romans are going to arrest him for having instigated the death of this girl. If he says, well, you know, we really should, but after all, Rome is here. Look, we're in the temple. Here is the Antonia fortress. We've got the Roman soldiers right here. We can't do anything. I mean, look, let's be reasonable. The Romans run this country. Okay, he's against the law of Moses, and no Jew will no longer take him seriously for anything he has to say. A trap from which there is no escape. If he says yes, he's lost. If he says no, he's lost. Now, what does he do? The Roman judge, the style of the Roman judge was, first of all, to write the judgment and then read it. He writes it first so nobody can climb his frame and shout and yell at him, and not because he didn't like it. He writes it finished. It's written. Nothing can be done. So Jesus writes in the sand. What does he write? I think he writes the Hebrew word hamaut, death. So using a Roman style, he gives a Jewish judgment according to the law of Moses. He then announces the method of execution. The method of execution is the one without sin is going to cast the first stone, by which he means, you cotton pickers want me to go to jail for the law of Moses? That's fine. I'll be glad to go. And which one of you is going to go with me? Because when the Romans come around to say who ordered this, they're going to find one name, and who started it, they're going to find another, and the two of them are going to walk off in chains. It will be remembered who cast the first stone. If you are serious about the law, all right, who goes with me? He's saying something else. Middle East is a shame pride culture. As we've mentioned before, the little kid is told, that's a shame on you, Abe. He is not told, that's wrong, Johnny. He's told, that's a shame. If you stand out and claim to be sinless, anytime you sit in the haflet samar, in the conversation of the nightly gathering of the people who recite the tradition, and you want to do a bit of reciting or offer a comment, everyone, there will be a titter around the room. Everybody shut up. The sinless one is going to talk now. Rather than face the shame of that, you reconsider it and decide you are going to withdraw. Not bad. If you gave me 30 years, I might come up with how to solve this one. The brilliance of the genius of Jesus of Nazareth came up with it like this. Now, these people who came with the trap that they are confident is bound to catch him. There will be no escape. And pardon the colloquialism, he makes monkeys out of them. They go away angry. They will plot other things. They are not finished with this man. And the girl is watching. And what goes through her mind is, he is risking himself for me. Costly demonstration of unexpected love. And she cannot be the same again. He is again demonstrating the inner heart of the deepest level of the meaning of his own passion. He is enacting it in a dramatic scene. Okay, the next scene, Zacchaeus, the text we read tonight. Zacchaeus is a rich man. I don't know about your Canadian customs, but I do know that very wealthy men in American society do not climb trees in public parades. I very much doubt if wealthy men in Canada climb trees in public parades. Young boys climb trees in public parades, all right, but not the wealthy leaders of the community. Now, Zacchaeus wants to see Jesus to know who he is. He has a question in the back of his mind. Sycamore trees are, there's big leaves and the limbs are fairly close to the ground. It's not too hard to get up in them. He thinks and hopes, I'll climb into this tree. The parade comes by and no one will see me. But when the parade comes by, Jesus already knows his name. Now, how does Jesus figure out his name? Because he's been seen. Well, you can imagine Jesus has miraculous powers. He's the Son of God. He knows everything. But whenever in the scriptures we are told that he is using some form of supernatural knowledge, there is a hint. He, knowing all things, said. There's no hint like that in this story. By the time they get opposite the tree, the name Zacchaeus has been seen and his name is known. This is now on the surface of what is happening. How did that take place? The crowd saw him. And reading between the lines, when the crowd sees him, what begins to happen? They hate this man because he's collecting taxes for Rome and he's robbing them blind. So now they have the polecat treed. Voices can come from the crowd and he cannot identify where the voices come from, and all kinds of juicy bits and pieces can be shouted at this man whom they hate, who is a rich man now caught in the very embarrassing position of being found in public up a tree. Now, when you go to a Middle Eastern village as a guest, it is a very tricky matter as to where you are entertained. You should be entertained in one of the leading families of the village. And if you on purpose go to a poor man's home, it's considered an insult to the leaders of the community. I have to be in a village for at least 2 years before I can go to a poor man's home for a meal without it being misunderstood by the rich and the poor. He's insulting us. Why is he going to this poor man's house? Doesn't he think we have enough food to give him a decent meal? So who is going to entertain the prophet? Who is going to entertain Jesus? Big deal. All the leading families are concerned to do these things. Jesus, in the middle of this, looks up at Zacchaeus and says, Zacchaeus, I will accept entertainment in your house tonight. And in the midst of all the other things that are being said to Zacchaeus that morning, this melts the socks off of Zacchaeus. crowd murmurs. The crowd is thinking in the terms of the diagram on the far side. This man is a sinner. He is a lawbreaker. He deserves punishment. What on earth is Jesus doing? And the literal translation of what they say is, he's going to spend the night. By morning he will be ceremonially defiled. What is he doing showing honor to this man? Jesus is operating on the basis of the first diagram here. And the beginning, what is he supposed to do? He's supposed to say, Zacchaeus, these people don't like you, as is rather obvious. Why? You've betrayed your country, you're collecting taxes for the imperial Rome, you have robbed these people blind, you have collected more than is your right, you have become a rich man in the process, you have associated with foreigners, you are unclean, you don't keep the law, you've got to shape up. Now here is the law, you've got to confess all of this, you have to repent of your sins, make compensation for them, start walking the narrow path of the law of Moses, and we will watch to see if you are doing it with sincerity, and I will drop back through the village in about a month, and if you do well, I will drop in for a congratulatory cup of tea. If he talked that way, they would all have applauded. He would have been reinforcing their structure of how man relates to God and how God relates to man by means of the law. But the whole thing is overthrown. The first thing Zacchaeus discovers is the costly demonstration of unexpected love. Zacchaeus' repentance is that moment in which he discovers that love has reached out to him and he accepts it. His repentance is when he comes down out of that tree. All right. Now, having received that love, there must be a response. All offers of love, whether it be the simple handshake, I come to you and I hold out my hand, there must be a response, either acceptance or rejection. You can't pretend I'm not standing there offering my hand to you. The simplest offer of love requires a response. He decides that the response for him requires from him a completely new lifestyle at the very point of the deepest need of his life. And that is the cleaning up of his financial relationships to the community around him. It speaks out of where he is. Because his response comes out of his soul, not out of a series of laws that somebody has set down for the community. Okay, third, the woman in the house of Simon. This is Luke 7. Jesus, we can presume, preaches to the local Habarim. The Habarim was the club of religious experts that formed itself in, so far as we know, almost every village of Palestine in the first century. Habarim means the people who are the experts. These were collections of lay people who sat together to interpret the law as best they could. So Jesus has probably spoken to the Habarim that day, and they are not pleased with what he says. Not to the Habarim, but he has spoken to the community. And when he gets done, the Habarim decide they're going to take him off to their little club and have a little meeting and see if they can have it out with this man, because he had made noises about welcoming sinners, and that doesn't sound like it fits their theology. Middle Eastern banquets, the doors are open and people come and go, and there is not, you know, so many plates set. There's supposed to be enough food there to feed an army, and so the more people come, the more honor is shown to the host. When Jesus and his disciples come in, this woman also sweeps into the house. Now, what happens when you show up in a Middle Eastern banquet if you are a person of honor? Well, of course, you receive a kiss of greeting, and if you are a man of special honor, then up through the 19th century, you would have your feet washed and you would have your head anointed either with oil or with some perfume. We still have accounts of this in Lebanon up to the middle of the 19th century. Sometimes the perfume is put in your hands. You go like this and freshen yourself. Sometimes it's poured upon your head. If it's a very poor house, it will just be a little olive oil. If the guest is of special honor, the perfume will be poured on his feet after they are washed. Jesus comes in, we are told, and reclines. None of the traditional courtesies are extended to him. every society has its traditional courtesies. Somebody comes to my home, I open the door, hello Joe, nice to see you, won't you come in? Can't I take your coat, wouldn't you like to sit down? Fine. So the traditional courtesies are extended to me. I go to Joe's house and Joe opens the door and looks out and says, oh, it's you. The traditional courtesies are not extended, and the message is loud and clear. So in this story, Jesus comes in, the traditional courtesies are not extended to him, the message is loud and clear, and this is the message. The woman is watching. She has been told all her life that repentance for the likes of her and for everybody means, first of all, you have to confess your sins. Second, you have to make compensation for them. Third, you have to demonstrate sincerity in a new lifestyle. Okay, compensation for confessing her sins is no problem. Compensation for what she has done she finds impossible. Thereby, she has been told repentance for the likes of you is out of the question. This day she has heard someone say to her, God loves sinners. And he does not require of you compensation before that love is extended to you. She is so overjoyed at the freedom extended to her and to the new reality now opening before her, she follows him into this house and she sees the put down. Now she is prepared to anoint his feet as an honored guest with perfume. The perfume may have been a vial of perfume that women of the first century hung around their necks. They didn't put it on their wrists and around their ears. They used to hang it in a small alabaster vase. It doesn't take very much imagination to figure out why someone of her profession would want one. All right, she's now pouring this out, which may mean I'm no longer needing it. Which is also a statement about the new direction of her lifestyle. In any case, that's ahead of our story. We see she comes in, she sees the put down, she is prepared to anoint his feet after they wash them. But it never crosses her mind that they will not be washed. And she is so upset that the traditional courtesies have not been extended to him, she decides in her own bumbling way she will substitute for the host. She will wash his feet. She has nothing but her tears. She has no towel. And so she lets down her hair. Now ask Khomeini, he will explain this to you. Women are not supposed to show their hair. In traditional Middle Eastern society, this is a gesture in which the woman shows only to her husband because it's considered a very intimate gesture. And if a Jewish woman showed her hair to other than her husband, this was grounds for divorce. All right, the woman is now letting down her hair, and she is fiddling with his feet, and the whole scene is getting out of hand, and we don't know what's going to happen next, and all kinds of ideas go through everybody's mind around the room. What was this girl handling last night? What is she doing here? Why doesn't he kick her out? Now, why doesn't he kick her out? Jesus knows that this gesture of love is for her a part of the healing process of her soul. If she is rejected at this critical point, she may never recover. And so he allows the scene to go on. He then does not apologize for her. Well, gentlemen, you know, the poor girl, I mean, the circumstance, you can't be too hard. He comes out roaring like a lion at Simon and saying, this girl is making up for your mistakes. And if I want to avoid sinners, I'm going to have to avoid you rather than her. He comes back at Simon with language you can't believe. You know, I have never been at a banquet anywhere in the world in which the guest attacked the quality of the hospitality extended. Now, I've been at a few banquets in which, you know, I was expecting a fairly good meal and the hot dogs were cold and the... And the potato chips were crumbly and the salad was 2 days old, but I didn't say anything. But have you ever been at a banquet in which the honored guest deliberately said, you could have at least served me a decent meal? I wonder if you've ever been at a scene like that. In the Middle East, it's unthinkable. If you offer bread and salt, the person says, I am unworthy of this bounty which you bestow on your servant. And Jesus attacks the quality of hospitality that has been extended to him. He is defending the girl. She knows they will hate him because of what he is doing for her. She understands the deepest level, the costly nature of the love which he extends for her sake. And our fourth dramatic scene is the scene which starts off in a parable in Luke, in which Jesus says, when all things come to a completion, please be as servants waiting for the master to come. You don't know when he's going to come. You're supposed to have your long robes tucked up into your robes and have the lights burning and be ready at the door so when he shows, you're ready to offer any service to him. And when he comes, what's going to happen? Click his fingers and say, please, let's have this and that. No, he will have you recline and he's going to serve you. The reversal of roles when the great messianic banquet of the end times appears. Unheard of, never happened, isn't going to happen. But this we are told in the 12th chapter of Luke, in that marvelous little parable about the completion of the kingdom. This is the scene at the end of all things. As we did yesterday, we are going to pick up one story from John, and this is the famous story of the foot washing. It fits in with John's realized eschatology, and perhaps that's why he has included it. I think it is authentic to Jesus. Raymond Brown, the famous Jesuit American scholar who has written the two-volume work on John in the Anchor Bible series, affirms that there are many historical recollections in the book of John, and I think this is one of them, even though these recollections have a considerable amount of interpretive material added to them. What happens here? Jesus does three sets of actions. First of all, he arises from the table and he lays aside his garments. Second, he clothes himself in other garments. Third, he washes the disciples' feet and wipes them with the towel. May I suggest for your own reflection that we have here a Johannine kenosis passage. We can overhear the Christ who comes from the presence of God and lays aside his glory and takes upon himself the form of a servant, and in the form of a servant offers a costly demonstration of love. How does John introduce the passage? He says, knowing that he had come from God and is returning to God. There are not very many places in the New Testament in which the pre-existence of Christ is affirmed. Here is one of them. After that kind of an introduction, you expect something very, very important to happen, and it does. Right now, what does this scene mean? We've got basically across the history of interpretation four views. The first one is John Chrysostom back in the Greek scholar of the 4th century who says, well, it's obviously an ethical example. The important thing is the end of the passage where Jesus says, I have given you an example. What I do, you're supposed to also do. It's at least that. Others have said, no, this is a scene that's talking about baptism. Because Jesus says, unless I wash you, you have no part in me. Others have said, no, this is John's picture of the meaning of the Holy Supper. He doesn't tell us about the Holy Supper except indirectly in the 6th chapter of John. So when he comes to the upper room, he does not record the Holy Supper. The others have recorded it. He has this scene as a substitute. And so the theology of the Eucharist, parts of it can be found here. Christ who gives himself, this is my body given for you in the Eucharist. All right, here I am now giving myself for you. And this is John trying to open out and to explain in a wider circle some of the meanings of the Holy Supper itself. And others have said, no, this is a symbol within which we see a part of the meaning of the cross. I would like to pick up on that last one and reinforce it. I do not think it is a symbol of what is going to happen the next day, I think it is a part of the reality of what is going to happen the next day. What is going to happen the next day on Golgotha is the greatest, the finest, the most beautiful, the most extensive, the most total demonstration of costly love that we can imagine in all of history or have ever seen, or that is visible anywhere in all of the sacred page. And so this night, before it happens, he does the same thing for them. The costly demonstration of unexpected love. Why do the synoptics not record it? I think they are embarrassed. In the Middle East, shoes are such a bad word, you don't even say it without saying, please excuse me for using this four-letter word, and then you say shoes or feet. It's that bad. So to admit that he loved them, as he says, he loved them to the end. The word telos, the very same word which we have on the cross. It is completed. It is the end. We have that word used here. He loved them to the end, even to the place that he takes on the form of a slave. The very passage we heard sung so beautifully in the choral music this evening. Taking upon himself the form of a slave, becoming obedient unto death. And here we have that same demonstration of love. And so what is our conclusion regarding the teachings of Jesus? Before we look at two brief passages, the pages that you have in front of you. We saw the bits and pieces last night, and we ended up frustrated. Can we liken this to a banquet scene? And somebody comes to the banquet table and says, oh, very interesting, there's a few olives here. Oh, yes, well, there's some crackers over here. Oh, well, it's very interesting, there's some butter over here. Oh, well, yes, there's a nut cup here. That's very interesting. Oh, there's food on the table. Well, that's very nice. A few raisins here, too. In the middle of the table, there's steak and potatoes and a bowl of salad. The meal itself, in all of its richness is there. You don't have to worry about these little bits and pieces, which add to the story. But the greatness of what the banquet is all about is in plain view there in this great costly demonstration of unexpected love, and all that that means in the four major parables and in these five major parables and in these four great dramatic scenes, all of which bring to us with great clarity, I am convinced, our Lord's own interpretation of the deepest levels of the meaning of the cross. And in the process, he gives to us symbols and theological understandings that I submit to you go beyond the symbols and the understandings which the great Paul gives to us by way of enriching our understanding of what Christ has already given us. All right, now in conclusion, would you pick up the pages before you? We will try and go through these fairly quickly and try and see two scenes. The first page is the story of the cross, as you can see, as it is recorded in Mark and Matthew and in Luke. And I put a key word which tells us about the little bits and pieces of the pericopes, the little nuggets of information that we have about the cross. And with one quick glance of the eye, you can see that Mark and Matthew are identical. They have the same material included and they have the same material left out. But when you compare Mark and Luke, you will find there is considerable difference. This is what, first of all, caught my eye. Now, some of the differences don't really matter. Luke tells us about the daughters of Jerusalem. Well, all right, Mark leaves it out. The phrase, Father, forgive them, occurs in Luke, and Mark doesn't have it. Well, that's not too important, perhaps. Other bits and pieces you find there, the cry of agony we have in Mark, and this is missing in Luke. However, the crossed lines show you where our problem is. And our problem is, did they crucify Jesus and then the two thieves, which is what Luke tells us? Or did they crucify Jesus and then they cast lots and then they crucified the two thieves, which is what Mark tells us? May I submit to you that both of them cannot be historically precise. I'm going to argue that both of them are true, but they cannot both be historically precise. When they offered him the drink of the vinegar, was the vinegar offered in the morning before the darkness? That's what Luke tells us. Or was the vinegar offered in the afternoon after the darkness? That's what Mark tells us. Or what about the tearing of the curtain? Was the curtain torn before he died? That's what Luke says. Or is the curtain torn after he died? And that's what Mark says. Again, I submit to you, they cannot both be historically precise. Now, what are we to understand from this? Well, you can say they got confused as to the order of these events. If they got confused about the order of these events, what did they keep straight? You can say they forgot. If they forgot this, they probably didn't remember anything. The details don't matter. What do you mean the details don't matter? This is the cross. Any of the options that traditionally have been thought up to when people have noticed the problem, I find unacceptable. What solution can we find? Please turn the page over. One of the classical forms, starting from the Old Testament, clear back as old as Amos in the 8th century B.C., when the prophets wanted to set forward a topic, they set it forward with inverted parallelism. Jesus says, no man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Did you hear it? It's a poem of six lines. The six lines go 1, 2, 3, 3, 2, 1. I'll say it again. No man can serve two masters. There's theme one. Either he will hate the one, that's theme two, and love the other, that's theme three, or he will be devoted to the one, that's theme three repeated, or he will despise the other, there's theme two repeated. You cannot serve God and mammon. There's theme one repeated. The whole thing is a poem of six lines, and if anybody leaves out one line, the person who listens, even if he doesn't know the poem, will say, hey, you didn't say it right because there's a line missing. You have sung a scale, dee-dee-dee-dee-dee-dee-dee-dee-dee, and you go up and you come back down and you know that the notes on the way back down are going to be the same as the ones on the way up. Or you climb a mountain and you see a certain series of rock on the way up, you get to the top, and as you go back down, you're going to find the same layers of rock. You know what's coming because the order is going to be the same things, only reversed. This I prefer to call inverted parallelism. We find this at work now in the way Luke has written up for us the cross. Number one at the beginning is a stranger who believes, and he is a Jew of the diaspora from North Africa. The A at the very bottom is a Roman who believes. The two different kinds of people who made up the Christian church, or most of it. Scene B tells us about they offer him something to drink and then they crucify him and they divide his garments. Scene B down at the bottom says they offer him a second drink and the results of crucifixion come to their grisly conclusion and something else is unveiled. Are there any theologians in the crowd? If you were wired to look for the parallels between these two scenes, what would you see? At the very time in which Christ is unveiled, the Holy of Holies of the temple is unveiled, and you are able to see that he is the new temple, and that the deepest secrets of the nature of who he is, which has been the messianic secret all the way through the book of Mark, is now finally revealed, and it is revealed when we see him dying upon a cross. Scene 3, the time and a word from the cross. He is King of the Jews. Scene C at the bottom, a double time reference, and the other word from the cross, the only one we have, the cry of agony. Scene 4, the robbers. The robbers are mentioned again in D at the bottom. We come to our climax in the middle because when inverted parallelism as a literary form is in use, the climax comes in the middle, and we see three times the cry, save yourself. And the high priest is speaking and he says he saved others. He cannot save himself. And the word cannot fuses in most languages into the phrase does not so choose. I can't come to your party tonight, by which I mean I don't want to come. I've chosen something else as more important. I could come, but when I say I can't, I mean I don't want to. The high priest is saying more than he understands. He saved others. He does not choose to save himself. Because he does not choose to save himself, he is able to save others. So what is it they want to see? Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. What do they want to see that they might believe? They want to see a military victory over the Roman soldiers standing around the cross. But what happens at the bottom? Seeing the centurion who stood facing him, that he thus died. He said, truly this man was the Son of God. He saw and he believed. The very thing the high priest asked for was happening. What did he see? He didn't just see the cry of anguish at the end. He sat watching all 6 hours. He has seen many people die. And he sees the swirl of evil that takes place around this man, and he sees this man absorbing that evil, and in the absorption of it, he sees it die. He has never seen a man die like this. The victory of Roman arms is nothing. All you need is more soldiers. But this kind of a victory he has never witnessed. And he sees. And he believes. And the way in which Mark has recorded the story gives to us rich theological insight into its deeper nature. Turn the pages, please. Here is the scene in Matthew into which Jesus is talking. This is number 3. He's talking about why he teaches in parables. You can study this in your leisure. We're running out of time. But you can see that it is another very carefully constructed series of 7 ideas which then repeat backwards. Look at number 7 and 7 in the middle. The eyes and the eyes. 6 above and 6 below are the ears and the ears. 5 above is heart and 5 below is heart. And you can make the comparisons all the way out from the beginning to the end. What does Luke do with this? Well, he cuts it up in 3 pieces, and he's got one piece in Luke 8:10, and he saves the Old Testament quotation for the end of the book of Acts, and he's got the third piece down in Luke 10, verse 23 to 24. Why does he cut it up? I don't know, but he did it. When I see him, I'll ask him. Turn over to page 4, if you will, please. Here is another of these very carefully constructed poems in which we have 6 lines at the beginning and we have 6 lines at the end, and this is written up in my book. We won't take time to describe it now. You can read it for yourself. But notice in the middle, please, that there are 3 little parables, and the first one and the second one are in Matthew, and the second one and the third one are in Luke. As T.W. Manson, the great British scholar, has suggested, when we put the 2 of them together, we get the entire original poem. For reasons that are not clear, Luke has 2 scenes and Matthew has 2 scenes. And so when we get them together, we can see the 6 lines in the middle and the 6 lines at the beginning and the 6 lines at the end. And putting the 2 together, we now have the entire poem. All right, look at page 5, if you will. At the bottom of page 5, we find 3 little stanzas talking about Jonah and the queen. Luke has 5 lines on Jonah and the Ninevites. Then he talks using inverted parallelism. He talks about the queen, and then he's got 4 lines at the end about Nineveh and Jonah. Somebody in the Matthean tradition decides that, well, that isn't really a very good organization. We really should have the bits about Jonah and Nineveh together. And so he takes the final scene about Jonah and Nineveh and he moves it up to the first scene about Jonah and Nineveh. And so he has the first scene, and then he's got the third scene, then he's got the second scene. Conclusion? They exercised a certain freedom to take bits and pieces of the tradition and do a little adjusting on the basis of their own editorial and theological concerns, some of which we can recover and some of which we can't. All right, look at the top of the page on section 5, please. Here we have the great scene of the servant who comes to serve, and you can see the lines on the side of the page. Luke has got, I'm convinced, two of them, and Matthew has, I'm convinced, two of them. The last two lines, you seek that from weakness you may be made strong, and from greatness you may be brought low, occurs in the great Codex Beza, in the old Latin translations, and in the Curtonian Syriac, not in other versions. I grant it's a weak text, but it may have originally been there and dropped out because it appeared to be superfluous. Even without that, the case can be made. I think we have an entire poem. Luke has two scenes and Matthew has two scenes. When we put them together, we find the ransom line, to give his life a ransom for many, was a part of the original poem. All right, turn over to page 6, please. I made a study of the material which Luke puts into his account of the upper room. I found it very puzzling. He's left out a lot of stuff that Mark has, a lot of stuff that Matthew has. He has a very peculiar selection. Why these particular scenes? And then one day I was reading Isaiah 53, verse 12. And here it is. A, B, C, D, E, F, right there down the page. I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Our time is running out, but you can see that the scenes in the upper room in Luke, each of them illustrates one of the lines of Isaiah 53:12. And what is Luke thereby saying? By the way in which he has written up the account of the upper room, he is saying, don't you see it? The suffering servant of Isaiah is now coming to the climax of the completion of his great redemptive acts. And you should hear what he accounts for you in the upper room and understand that he is seeing this as a midrash, as a commentary on the concluding verse of the great servant song in Isaiah 53. Please turn the page. This is a great inverted stanza of Paul. This is his discussion of the cross. With your own leisure, you can see the extent to which A is a parallel to A primed. 1 and 13 are parallel, and 2 and 12 are parallel, and 3 and 11 are parallel, and 4 and 10 are parallel, and 9 and 5 are parallel, and 6 and 8 are parallel, and the cross shows up in 7 at the middle, and the cross is at the end of the first stanza in number 1, and the cross is at the end of the last stanza in number 13. And so with the very carefully constructed inverted parallelism, we have the preaching of the cross at the beginning and at the middle and at the end, and the point is that the cross is wisdom and it is power. How is the cross wisdom and power? Think of the costly demonstration of unexpected love. What is the father of the prodigal son going to do with this boy who comes home hoping to become a self-righteous prig like his brother? He's going to work and pay. What can you do with him? Beat him? It's of no use. Accept the payment will solve nothing. Reject him, no solution will be forthcoming. The Father offers the costly demonstration of unexpected love. And can we not perceive that this is the wisest thing that could be done? And do we not see in the story that it has within it explosive power? And if this is the case in this story, how much more is there wisdom and power in the cross? I thank you for your careful attention. Amen.